So as I read through the Gospels, I often think that it must have been a very frustrating experience for a lot of people trying to have a conversation with Jesus. Because he seems to jump from one topic to another without much warning. I mean, for example, Nicodemus comes to him to talk, and Jesus tells him that he has to be reborn, and Nicodemus is trying to wrap his mind around this sort of strange image when Jesus goes on to talk about the wind blowing where it will, and you don't know where it comes from. Or he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and she thinks they're having a conversation about water, and all of a sudden he's telling her about her relationship history and ends by saying that those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. And then we come to our text for today, which is, I think, a prime example of this, how Jesus is jumping from one topic to another. And it can be difficult and frustrating to try and connect the dots of what he's saying here. Now, this is a text that comes at a very crucial point in Jesus' ministry. He's just arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover meal. He's been hailed by the crowds, shouting, "Hosanna." They cut down branches. They lay their coats on the road for him. And they shout, welcoming him in the name of the Lord. Now, I know we're jumping ahead a little bit because we're going to be talking about that next week. But in this passage, that triumphal entry has just taken place. And so Jesus has grabbed the attention of the crowds. And when he does, there are some people that want to come and see him. And his two of his disciples, Andrew and Philip, come and they say, there are these Greeks, these non-Jewish people, and they want to see you. Seems like a pretty simple request, but as is often the case, Jesus' response is not simple at all. I mean, he doesn't say, well, sure, just send them right in, or well, not, now's not really a good time, how's Tuesday? No, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Like some of those other instances I mentioned, it seems that his words here have nothing to do with what Peter and Andrew have just asked. And I can imagine them standing there and thinking, so do we bring the Greeks here or not? It's a question that is never answered, by the way. We don't know if they ever got to see Jesus. That we do have a very significant announcement here from Jesus, however. In fact, a lot of commentators divide the entire Gospel of John into two parts, and these words really are the transition from part one to part two. You see, Jesus has spent a lot of time in the previous 11 chapters declaring that his hour has not yet come. At the wedding in Cana, when the wine runs out and his mother comes to tell him that, he says, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Later on, he's in Galilee and his brothers are trying to convince him he should go to Judea to show himself to the world. And Jesus tells them twice, my time has not yet come. Eventually, he does go to Judea, and the crowds often get riled up there, and they're just plot to seize him and to kill him. But John tells us not once but twice that he is not arrested. Why? Because his hour has not yet come. And now Philip and Andrew come to him. They tell him there's some Greeks outside waiting to see him, and Jesus changes his tune. Now he says the hour has come. These Greeks coming to see Jesus ring some sort of alarm in Jesus' time clock. Now that there are these people from the Gentile world seeking him out, now his ministry is gaining international attention. Jesus now knows that his time has arrived. His message is spreading beyond merely the people of Israel, and so Jesus recognizes it is time for his work to come to its final fruition. Now again, all this time leading up to this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus is spending a lot of his time performing miracles. He turns water to wine. He feeds more than 5,000 people out in the desert with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. He gives sight to a man who was born blind. He even calls Lazarus out of the tomb after he's been there for 4 days. And there are other healings and miracles of various kinds. And so for this reason, a lot of scholars refer to that first part of John's gospel as the Book of Signs. But starting from this point, where in our text for today, Jesus offers no more public signs, no more great miracles to impress the crowds. Over the next few days, he spends most of his time in private with his disciples. He gives them final instructions. He spends a lot of time praying for them and all that lies ahead. And he ends his ministry with them by sharing an intimate meal at which he washes their feet and he tells them, "Just as I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another." This passage, then, is the beginning of that second part of the gospel, the part that scholars often refer to as the Book of Glory. It's a book that really starts, I think, with Jesus' declaration here that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It is the beginning of the end, if you will. The culmination of everything that Jesus has said and done up to this point is the fulfillment of what God has sent him to do. And he's moving from the signs and the symbols that point toward his ultimate work to that work of glorification itself. But again, before the disciples have a chance to make this shift from Greeks coming to see him to "my time has come to be glorified," Jesus changes the subject and he starts talking not about glory, but about death. "Very truly I tell you," he says, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life for this world, in this world, will keep it for eternal life." Now, from our perspective, death and glory generally don't have much to do with one another. If you look up those words in a thesaurus, you'll see some very different sorts of synonyms. For glory, you find terms like magnificence and grandeur and triumph, success, stardom. But for death, we find terms like end, downfall, ruin, demise, collapse. Jesus' understanding of these two terms, however, defy that sort of conventional wisdom. He goes on to speak of his own death, which he understands to be imminent, and recognizes it is in fact his glorification. The cross is a crucial part of achieving glory for him, for in the reality that Jesus understands, a brutal death does not destroy him, it glorifies him. Crucifixion does not ultimately condemn Christ, it judges the world. Satan is not victorious when Jesus dies, he is driven out. And Jesus, when lifted high on the cross, does not repulse people, he draws them to himself. Now in our popular culture, the one time that death and glory tend to be linked with one another is when one dies on a battlefield. If a soldier is killed with guns blazing in defense of what is perceived to be a noble cause, well, then their death may be considered glorious. That is most certainly not the sort of death that Jesus is looking at. He is about to be arrested as a common criminal, tried on falsified charges, and ultimately executed in an agonizing and publicly humiliating fashion. And Jesus tries to explain the connection between death and glory, then not with military imagery, but with agricultural imagery. He talks about planting wheat in order to produce a crop. It's symbolism of an ordinary experience to talk about the necessity for radical change to take place. The grain of wheat experiences a thoroughgoing and permanent change. It essentially has to be destroyed in order to bring about something far greater. It's an object lesson that, again, seems to be lost on much of his audience, because there's this voice from heaven that speaks out, but most people apparently only hear thunder. For those who cannot yet conceive of a crucified Christ, one who must be buried as a grain of wheat, God's voice is unintelligible. Others, perhaps those who have begun listening to Jesus' teaching and begun to understand his call to discipleship, they perceive something more, something like the voice of an angel. They may not yet understand exactly what Jesus is talking about, but at least they sense the presence of the divine within their midst. Today, we have the advantage of hindsight, of more than 2 millennia of tradition, but we still have difficulty understanding what Jesus is really saying here. We have trouble understanding his logic. How is it that glory and death go together? One signifies failure, the other success. One connotes ruin, the other triumph. One represents exaltation, the other expiration. Now, in all fairness here, we need to point out, Jesus himself is not eager for this glorification that he's talking about. He is well aware that this crucifixion will bring about a cosmic change, but he does not welcome it. He talks about his impending death. He openly admits, "My soul is troubled." And the translation that Amanda read says deeply troubled, which is, I think, a better translation. Troubled is a little bit mild here. In the Greek that John is using, the verb literally means to shake, to stir up. It carries it with the sense of being unsettled and disturbed, even confused. And as Jesus faces the cross, it is perfectly understandable that he is shaken, that he is deeply disturbed by what lies ahead of him. In the Gospels of both Matthew and Mark, we find Jesus admitting to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "I am deeply grieved, even to death." And he prays fervently, "My Father, if it is possible to let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." And so we need to be careful here when we make this connection between death and glory. We dare not suggest that death is insignificant. And I think that's especially true, that warning is for those of us with relative privilege and power. Too often, the church has told victims of abuse and oppression that just as Jesus' death led to his glorification, so also their suffering can be honorable, perhaps even redemptive. That's a very dangerous thing to say to a woman who is being abused by her partner, to a trans kid that's getting bullied in school. And it is utterly irresponsible to suggest that the people of Gaza or Ukraine or Haiti have an opportunity for glory because of the violence and the death that they are facing. In fact, Jesus' message about glory and death is intended to give exactly the opposite. This is a part of his indictment of the violence that is used by the state to uphold its way, to uphold a system of inequality and oppression. In commenting on this text, Charles Campbell of Duke Divinity School writes this. He says, "Jesus' rejection of violence is precisely what distinguishes his way from the way of the system. On the cross, Jesus publicly and dramatically judges the system by exposing it for what it is, not the divine regent of the world, but an opponent of God's purposes. Not the way of life, but the way of death. And by exposing the system in this way, Jesus casts out its driving spirit. For once we have seen the system for what it is, we begin to be set free from its captivating ways. We are set free to die to a life shaped by the system in order to live fully and freely in the way of Jesus. Ultimately, then, the good news is that we are invited to participate in Jesus' glory. The bad news is that the path that leads to that glory takes us directly through the valley of death. To live for Christ is to die to much of what we understand of as ourselves. Taking on a new identity as a follower of Christ means being willing to let go of other identities that we carry. Becoming a part of the Jesus community is comforting in that it gives us a place of belonging, but it is also terrifying because we're required to welcome others who are very different from ourselves. We are reminded that contrary to what we may experience, death is not the end. Like the seed that is sown in the ground and dies, death to the old is an opportunity for new life, for new growth. This kind of death is hard. It is painful. And it is necessary. Jesus invites us to lose our lives in order to achieve eternal life, to serve Him in order to be honored by God. Back in 2017, the keynote speaker for the National Convention of Mennonite Church USA was a well-known author, Rachel Held Evans. Now, I don't often take notes at these sorts of gatherings and with speakers, and if I do take notes, they usually end up in a folder that gets stuck in a drawer somewhere that I probably never really look at again. But there are a couple of things that Evans said that day that I wrote down, and I have them on a piece of paper that to this day sits in the top drawer of my desk, and I see it every time I go for paper clips or sticky notes. And this is what she said. She said, "Death is something that empires worry about. It's not something that resurrection people worry about." She also said, "No one ever said the fruit of the Spirit is success." I keep those as important reminders. And I couldn't possibly have known when I wrote those words down that less than 2 years later, Rachel Held Evans herself would die at the age of 37, very tragically, very unexpectedly, following a reaction to a medication. From the standpoint of the system, those words make no sense. From the standpoint of the Roman Empire, the system in Jesus' day, Jesus' ministry, made no sense. It was a complete failure. After 3 years of public ministry, he manages to accumulate a grand total of 12 disciples. One of those betrays him. Another one denies ever knowing him, and the rest of them pretty much flee. His life ends in a gruesome and excruciating death intended not only to punish him, but to serve as a dire warning to anybody else that might choose that same path. And yet, as resurrection people, we know that that is not the end. Even as we find ourselves in this season of Lent, we are aware of the ultimate glory that Jesus undergoes. Because for Jesus, and for those who follow him, death is not the last word. The last word is glory.